Certainly good to see you this morning. I know you value your Saturday mornings, so I certainly appreciate you coming out on a Saturday. Fried chicken does help, though, doesn't it? I mean, you know, particularly when it's free. So we're mindful of the time as well. Look forward to a good time of fellowship as we sit together today and study the Word and as we feast together on the good food that has been provided. And we trust the Lord will bless our time together. Of necessity, we will spend most of our time together this week in the book of Exodus, though we will jump to the New Testament from time to time as well. As our brother has mentioned, we're looking at the Old Testament tabernacle, but there's a marvelous picture there of the New Testament church. And that's where we want to go with this study. We want to see ourselves portrayed there. We want to see the person and work of the Lord Jesus, but we want to bring it into New Testament truth where we really are so that we can make something out of this dusty old history lesson and make it relevant to the culture in which we live. If you have to move around to see better, don't hesitate. Let me just explain a little something of what we're looking at up here so you know something about what's going on through the course of the week. And then you find a comfortable position and a comfortable situation, and then we'll study together and enjoy our time together. The model before you was built in the early 1930s in Grand Rapids, Michigan. Barber's grandfather had a tool and die shop at that time, and somehow or other, we don't know exactly the connection because of the distance in time, Harold St. John, Harold St. John, Patricia M. St. John's dad, Peter and Will Pell, M.R. DeHaan, Lawrence Chambers, a group of men like that sat together in her grandfather's kitchen, and they came up with the design of this particular model. Over a period of a year or two, the early 1930s, this model was built. It's a 1/24 scale, meaning that every 3/4 of an inch represents a cubit. They built all these pieces 1/9 scale, every 2 inches representing a cubit. And Lawrence Chambers then traveled with this model from the early 1930s until 1968. There's some discussion suggesting he may have even taken it to England. We can't exactly prove that. He spent most of his time here in the eastern part of the United States. He passed the model on to our brother Lyddon Sheridan in 1968. Our brother Lyddon had the model until 1995 when he passed it on to us. The paintings are a collection of things that have come down through the years. If there's a black background, those are the early paintings from the 30s and the 40s. Our sister Winnie Gay, who's known to so many of you, did some of the paintings down through the years. And then these that are a blue background, there's a couple of them we'll use during the course of the week. Those were done in the late 90s. Our brother Lyddon never got to use those. He had passed the model on before the gentleman ever gave him those paintings, actually. Those were done by a designer of Ford Motor Company up in the Detroit area assembly. So it's a collection of a number of things. We're looking at artist renderings, you understand. Nobody knows exactly what cherubim look like. Nobody knows exactly what the tabernacle looked like. And so we have godly men who have sat together and said, okay, we think this is what the lampstand looked like. We think this is what cherubim looked like. So this gives us a little handle, particularly young people. Hear me out now. We think this is what it looked like, but we're not setting it in concrete. We're not saying this is absolute. And we'll point some of those things out as we work our way through the course of the week. There'll be some differences of opinion. And so we have a little give and take. We have a little liberty there. But it gives us an idea. So when we read through our King James, when we read through our scriptures in the Old Testament, see some of this terminology, we say, okay, I've got some sort of a picture. The whole point is, every detail points to the Lord Jesus. That's what's important. Every dimension, every color, every piece of fabric, every piece of metal, every piece of wood, all those things in some way will remind us of the person and work of the Lord Jesus. And that's what's so important. The shape of this little piece and the shape of that is not nearly so critical for us. We'll point out those things as we spend time together through the course of the week. We have a little booklet available that is printed in Europe. I think they have printed over 500,000 of these in about 13 different languages around the globe. These are printed in Switzerland. They use the same transparencies that we're using through the study of the week. These are available, one per household, please, just to make sure that we get the everybody gets one that wants one. If there's some left at the end of the week, then we can be a little more generous with those an excellent little study guide of about 64 pages. It's not a study manual for our week, but it's a nice overview of the entire subject of the tabernacle done in full color using those same transparencies. On the table here, adjacent to the piano, is a set that is currently available from Good Seed International. John Cross, Stranger on the Road to Emmaus. They have just put together a marvelous scale model of the tabernacle and 1/10 scale furnishings. Would you believe, made in China, like everything else is in America today, cast metal, electroplated, very heavy. Be careful if you handle it. Don't drop it. It would break. But quite nicely done. Interesting little piece. All of these things are very fragile, quite aged. They're getting up in the range of Dick Shaw, so be real careful. None of this stuff is available at Lowe's or Home Depot. It's all handmade, engraved, whatever, one of a kind. So please treat everything with tremendous care if you handle pieces, all right? If you have questions, please don't hesitate to ask. I don't know that I have all the answers, but we know where the answers are found, and we'll try to find answers for you. If I speak too rapidly, if I misspeak, if I'm not clear on something, please don't hesitate to ask, and let's try to clarify issues as we work our way through the week. There's a lot of misinformation on the tabernacle today. If you watch PBS, if you read Reader's Digest, if you listen to Christian broadcasting in general, you will have picked up a lot of misinformation when you start talking about the tabernacle, when you start talking about the priests, and when you start talking about this and that. There's a lot of strange things going on out there, and we've taken them as truth because we've heard it so often. I'll point out some of those things as we work through the week together. So we want to clarify those things and say, look, here's what the Scripture says. All the rest of this is tradition. Tradition is not biblical. It's simply tradition by definition. So we don't know. You know, it's just tradition. We'll try to clarify those kinds of things. So please don't hesitate to ask questions. Let's get some things straight. Let's see what the Scripture says. Let's see the Savior illustrated. Let's encourage our hearts together as we study the Word. All right? We'll spend most of our time in Exodus 25 to 30. If you have time across the remainder of the weekend, you might want to read through those few chapters just to get a quick overview of where we are. Because we're going to spend our time in Exodus 25 to 30 laying out the tabernacle just as the Lord does in the Scripture. God begins with the person and work of His Son in the Holy of Holies. If I were designing the tabernacle and I were explaining it to you, I would start on the outside with the badger skin. I would start out here in the front. I would work my way in. And sometimes we do study it that way. But God doesn't do that. He begins on the inside with the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, and He slowly makes His way out to man, displaying His attributes and His virtues. Doesn't deal with the issue of sin at all until He makes His way out here to the bronze altar. Interesting. He wants us to look away from self and look to the Savior and see the value and worth of Christ first and foremost. Not so much Jesus is the answer to all of your needs. He'll fix your finances. He'll fix your marriage. He'll straighten out your teenagers. That's not the issue. It's see Christ for the magnificence of what He is, the Son of God, the one who loved you and gave Himself for you. And then as you're drawn to Him, the sin issue becomes evident, and that issue is taken care of. Some have said the key verse in the whole book of Exodus is the little verse that God gave to Moses in the burning bush experience in chapter 3. He said there, I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and bring them up out of that land to a large and good land, to a land that flows with milk and honey. And sure enough, that's what God did when you get to Exodus chapter 19. You remember in Exodus chapter 19, Israel has made their way across the Red Sea. They are in the Sinai desert. They're at Mount Sinai, and they camp there for at least a year. And God does come down. He comes down to bring deliverance. He gave them the law, and the law said, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. Yes, but we already did. Now what? God already took that into account. God, being the sovereign God that He is, being a God who is omniscient, knew exactly how Israel would respond to the law. Three times over they had said to God, "All that Thou hast said we can do." Man is so confident of his own abilities, he doesn't know the deceitfulness of his own heart. Man thought he could achieve merit before God. He thought he could please God. He thought he could be obedient. "You just lay it on us, God, and we can do it." Before it ever came down in written form, man had broken the law. So while God is there giving the law, God is also laying out this incredible system called the Old Testament tabernacle, this system of sacrifice, so that there would be a way of access, so the sin issue could be dealt with, so forgiveness would be available, so man could approach God. Even in the Old Testament economy, folks, the law, we call it, God is displaying something of His marvelous grace. By grace we're saved through faith. Donald Hubbard, the radio preacher, says, you've got this incredible picture back here in the Old Testament economy of the grace of God. God displaying His attributes in grace, meeting us in our need, and man putting his faith in the work of Christ by saying, "Yes, I'll trust God. I'll bring my animal sacrifice." Way back here. Yeah? God knew that our need would be evident beyond our ability. And so He met us in our need by giving the detail of the tabernacle. So, Mr. Bill, why spend a whole week studying the tabernacle? I mean, can't we do this in about an hour or two? Well, yeah, you can hit the highlights. But why not spend a week? Why not spend a month? Why not touch on it every year? Why not look at it for a lifetime? Because nearly 50 chapters in the Bible touch on the tabernacle. The most magnificent picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in all the Scripture. Every New Testament doctrine illustrated in the tabernacle in some fashion. So we do well to look at the tabernacle. Far more detail of the tabernacle than Solomon's Old Testament temple. Maybe that was considered one of the wonders of the world. Maybe so. But God spends a lot more detail explaining for us the tabernacle than He does the temple, if you will. And I think it was Lawrence Chambers who said, it's the first full explanation of the statement in Genesis chapter 3, the seed of the woman will bruise the serpent's head. It's A.T. Gibbs who says, in Genesis, the first couple of pages, we have in one chapter and in 31 verses, God's full explanation of the story of creation. 31 verses. But when we come to the story of the worship of God, the story of the tabernacle, God spends 7 chapters and 243 verses. There's the difference. Creation, no big deal. The work of His fingers. But the worship of God, the approach to God, the access to the God of the universe, God spreads it over 7 chapters so that we understand how we can be welcomed into His presence. It is the Father who seeks worshipers. So here's a wide place of access, 30 feet wide or thereabouts, handicapped accessible, right down on the ground. You didn't have to come up a ramp. You didn't have to come up steps. You just walked right in. Even in the Old Testament economy, even under the detail and pattern of the law, you still had a possibility of approaching the God of heaven. His terms, His way, obviously so, but you could approach God. You could be received, no hesitation, no problem. Still true for us today because of the person and work of Christ at Calvary. How many folk miss the worship meeting? Miss the opportunity to speak to God. Miss the opportunity to collectively come into the presence of God when it's such an incredible privilege. Leonard Sheldrake, who wrote on the tabernacle so many years ago, said, what is the glory of the tabernacle? Number one, he says, every detail was given by God Himself. Number two, it is God's shadow lesson of the Lord Jesus. And thirdly, he says, it shows us the only way of access to God. The Lord Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We come to this gate. We stand and look at the altar. We see something of God saying, here's the Lamb. Here's the place of sacrifice. Here's the place of access into the presence of the God of heaven. C.I. Schofield says, the tabernacle is typical for us in New Testament terms in three different ways. As we have already been reminded, it is typical of the New Testament church. For we read in Ephesians from the Apostle Paul, in whom the building fitly framed together grows to a holy temple, a holy of holies, a dwelling place. We're not talking about the building anymore. We're talking about the saints who meet together. If the building burns to the ground tomorrow, if the building is blown away by a tornado, it's not a problem for us. The church is still intact. One of the marvelous statements that came out of that horrendous tornado that came through Central Florida last year, Lady Lake, just north of the Orlando area, you remember? Primetime America, one of those programs was in Miami because of some major event, and they sent all of their dignitaries from Miami up to Central Florida to cover this. I've forgotten now, was it just after the Super Bowl or some event like that? And they all happen to be there. So they jump in their vehicles and they race up here to interview all these people about this horrendous event. You remember one of the major points of destruction was a church that had been just wiped off the planet. There was nothing left but cement blocks and a heap. So they jam a microphone in the face of a dear brother who was the pastor of that particular congregation. And this news anchor said, well, your church is gone. Now what? And the dear brother said, no, the church is still intact. The building is gone, but the church is still here. So far as I know, not one single believer is missing. Yes, that's what it's all about. Yes, this was God's dwelling place in Old Testament economy. First time God ever said anything about dwelling here on planet Earth. When we come to the New Testament, it's not a building. Praise the Lord for comfortable buildings, for padded pews, for air conditioning. Whether I get to drive the thermostat or not, the irrelevant. It's the saints that make the difference. Two or three gather to His name. Even in this situation, unto Him shall the gathering of the people be. You remember. Schofield says, too, the tabernacle is typical of the believer. Because you remember he wrote, Paul wrote to the Corinthians and said, you are the temple of the living God. For the Lord Jesus said, I will dwell in you. I will tabernacle in you. I will walk in them. I'll be their God. They'll be my people. So God dwells in us as individual believers. And as you and I mix and mingle in the workplace, we're to be a testimony. There's to be a savor of Christ about us. Then thirdly, C.I. Schofield says, the tabernacle in the New Testament is a pattern of things in heaven. You remember the writer in the book of Hebrews speaks about that issue. Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, just figures of the true, but into heaven itself. In the Garden of Eden, the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father, walked with Adam and Eve. He would come down and walk with Enoch, you remember. He would come down and visit with Abraham. Well, we never read about God dwelling on earth until we come to Exodus chapter 25. And He says, you make a sanctuary. You make a safe haven. You make a refuge so I can dwell among you. There's been a member of the Godhead here on earth ever since. In the Old Testament, God the Father, His dwelling place in the Holy of Holies. In the New Testament, the Lord Jesus dwelling here on earth in human form. After that, in the church itself, if you will. All right? Look with me, if you would, please, at Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19, Israel is camped at Mount Sinai. They're waiting for the law to be given and the detail of the tabernacle. And God says to them, Exodus chapter 19 and verse 5, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Peculiar people. We know that phraseology, don't we? Because we read about it in the New Testament from time to time. And some of us go all out to be peculiar people. There are the Sam sorts of life, aren't there? Well, Brother Sam is supposed to be peculiar because that's exactly what the Scripture says. But it doesn't mean you're supposed to be an oddball, okay? It means you're a people for whom a price has been paid, a people whose lives revolve around something. And praise the Lord, Brother Sam is like that, okay? And a whole lot of other saints are like that. David said, I'll wash my hands in innocence and I will compass the altar. My life will revolve around the things of God. And you and I look at that and say, that doesn't look very thrilling to me, fella. Blood and slaughter and noise and chaos and manure and ashes and all that goes without, that looks pretty nasty to me, like being in a stockyard. Yeah, but David said, I know something about forgiveness. I know something about the cleansing power of being at a place of sacrifice. So he said, I don't mind my life revolving around an altar. I don't mind being peculiar. Okay? God wanted the whole nation of Israel to be peculiar. He wanted them to stick out, like you and I say, the proverbial sore thumb, you know? And we spend our day together, folks, nowadays, trying to blend into our culture. Our young people break their backs trying to blend in. If everybody says, tint your hair purple, I got to tint my hair purple, Mom. The kids will still laugh at me if I don't. Really? What are they doing that for? I don't know, but that's what they said. Then I can't tie my shoelaces. What do you mean, can't tie your shoelaces? My britches are supposed to drag the ground. What do you mean they're supposed to drag you around? That's what everybody at school said. That's dumb. Yeah, I don't care, but that's what they said. I got to do it. And you and I as older folks do the same thing, you know. We do everything we can to be accepted and blend in instead of stick out like peculiar people. God said, if you're obedient and keep the covenant, you'll be a peculiar people. Verse 6, he said, you'll be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. We read that in the New Testament too, don't we? We'll get there later in the week. We talk about the priesthood. Peter dwells on that. That was God's plan for the nation of Israel. And they said, yes, sir, we can handle that. Just lay it on. They didn't know the deceitfulness of their own heart. That was God's plan. And they failed miserably. And so as a result of their failure, Exodus chapter 32, 33, golden calf and all that goes with it, then God drew out from the nation of Israel a group of men called Levites. And they became the priests, if you will. They became the servants. They became the peculiar people. And they were marked by distinctive garb. The high priest dressed something like that, maybe. The regular priest dressed in pure white and so forth. And then somehow or other, down through church history, we said, hey, that's not too bad. We ought to dress like that, sure. And we still got guys going around like that. Collar on backwards, special labels and tags and all that. Special parking places. And we call them clergy. It's not in the scripture. But we've copied this Old Testament system of priests. And we reverence these men and we treat them with awe. This was just for the nation of Israel. It's just an object lesson. It was just to demonstrate something for the nation of Israel until the Lord Jesus came in the New Testament. And when He came and said on Calvary's cross, it is finished, this system was finished too. The requirement of the law was finished. No further animal sacrifices were necessary. God the Father was satisfied. Everything was done. And so an entirely new system was put into place. And we read about that in the book of Acts in the New Testament epistles. And all this procedure and all this detail and all this rule and regulation and all this cumbersome work was laid aside. Thank the Lord. You know what your parking lot would look like? You know what the city fathers would think if you had all these animals out here? We're going to have sacrifices today. These folks have been sinning again. Really? All of this finished because of one work. The Lord Jesus' work at Calvary. You don't understand the book of Hebrews until you've studied all of this. And then you read about the Lord Jesus being a greater sacrifice, a greater priest, a mega high priest. You fellows know what mega is, don't you? Matson guys know how to eat mega. You know? Take them to Golden Corral. Just give them a plate. They can handle it. You can come back 2 hours later and pick them up. No, they're still eating. Yeah.
You know.
We have a high priest who is sufficient beyond anything you'll ever, ever need. Time or eternity. That's the kind of high priest we need. Not one like this who's going to die. But, oh man, I got to find a new priest. He doesn't understand, doesn't know, has no clue about my heartaches and problems. Can't relate. That's not the kind of high priest we're dealing with. The magnificent work of the Lord Jesus. Wow. So Israel blew it, to put it in simple everyday vernacular. They could have had that privileged place, and they missed it. So just a select group of men got to function as priests, and we'll see that in our studies through the week. In chapter 23, look at verse number 13, please. Chapter 23 and verse 13, God said to them, He warned them, verse 13, In all things I have said unto you, be circumspect. You guys and gals who've been through geometry, remember drawing circles with a little compass. I guess you do it with computers now. We used to use a compass. We enjoyed that. That was a lot of fun. You could draw all kinds of pictures with compasses. Circumference. Walk around and look at things from 360 degrees and say, look, do I have time to get involved? Is this really worthwhile? Is this going to please the Lord? Is there anything of eternal value? Thanks, but no thanks. I'm not interested. There are incredible demands on our time today, incredible demands on our resources today, and some of these things are worthwhile, but look, let other people in this city do it. We don't have time for it. We have a far greater calling. And the devil sugarcoats an awful lot of things, and on the surface, it really looks good. It really looks like fun. It really looks like a fascinating pursuit, and then we get into it, and it's like, oops, it's not exactly what I had in mind. He told them to be circumspect. It's the only time you'll find the word in your Old Testament King James Version. But in the Hebrew, apparently, the word is our word keep. Oh, really? That word is in the Scripture about 450 times. And it begins back in the Garden of Eden with a fellow named Adam. God said, you keep the garden. Keep the garden. You want me to guard this place? There's nothing to guard, sir. There's nobody here but Eve and myself. I mean, what's the big deal? God knew what the big deal was just outside the garden. Implication of the word garden means a fenced, protected place. There was an adversary. God knew the manipulation of the adversary. It's the same emphasis we see in the New Testament when God says to us in reference to the Christian home, the lady is to be the keeper of the home. She's to guard her turf. She's to know everything that's going and coming in the home, and the brethren have that same responsibility in the local church. Know who's doing the teaching. Know what kind of teaching it is. Know where they are doctrinally. Incredible amount of error surfacing today among us. Covenant theology kind of merging in with dispensational theology, and we've kind of blended it all together now so we can keep everybody happy and all. It's like, wait a minute, isn't there a problem here? No, I don't think there's a problem. Yeah, I think there is. Somebody's got to draw some lines and say, just a minute. Yeah? We have the emphasis on the word circumspect in the New Testament. The apostle said we're to be wise, circumspect. There the term is the idea of being accurate, being diligent. Well, that's what this is all about, isn't it? God said to Israel, here are some procedures, here are some details. You keep the letter of the law, if you will. This is the approach. This is the procedure. These are the animals. This is how you deal with it. This is how you have forgiveness. All of that included in the work of the Lord Jesus for us. Be circumspect. Don't be dabbling with other gods. Don't be dabbling with other philosophies. Don't be trying this on for size. Let's see how that fits. And let's see if we can't blend this religious philosophy with that. And so down through the Old Testament, men like Joshua would stand up and say, choose you this day whom you'll serve. Here's why they worship over there. Here's how they worship over here. So me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. Elijah would say the same thing, wouldn't he? You know? You make a choice. If Baal is God, fine, worship him. If the God of heaven is God, worship him. Now, chapter 24, please. Exodus chapter 24. Moses is on the mountain. God is dealing with him in reference to all of these details. He begins verse 4, chapter 24, by building an altar, a little picture, if you will, of the cross. The cross work of the Lord Jesus. That's illustrated for us time and again when we look at the tabernacle. The place of sacrifice. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness except there be death. The soul that sins has to die. That's the whole point. So in the Old Testament economy, there was an animal sacrifice. There was death. There was a substitute. New Testament, there was a substitute. The Lord Jesus. I'll take the substitute every time. I don't want to die for my sins. That leaves me dead. I'm hopeless. I'll take the substitute, the Lord Jesus. They began by building an altar. Verse number 4, chapter 24. On that altar, verse 5, they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings. When we go to the book of Leviticus, we learn that the burnt offerings were always voluntary offerings. And we will notice when we study together the bronze altar, the proper name is really the altar of burnt offering. Didn't think about that. Like 50 times you'll see that. It was never the place for the sin offering. Really. The animal was slain adjacent to the altar. The blood was applied, but the sin offering was always, always burned outside the camp. The bronze altar had a burnt offering on it, morning, evening, week after month after year. God had to be satisfied first and foremost. Offer a burnt offering. First time you read about a burnt offering is Noah, after he came off the ark, before this system was ever put in place. Read about a burnt offering, Genesis 22, Abraham and Isaac. Offer your son as a burnt offering. That meant Abraham didn't have to if he didn't want to. But no hesitation. If that's what God asked for, fine with me. I'll do it. Obedience. First time you'll find the word in the scripture, Genesis 22. So God said, offer a burnt offering and a peace offering. Verse number 5, Moses did. Burnt offering, that which is totally consumed for God's pleasure, speaking of the magnificence of the work of Christ, irregardless of our need and how we would respond. Peace offering, the one that spoke about peace with God, peace of God, and the one that enabled the man to take something back for himself and his family, for himself. The only time a man would take away something, if you will, sin, trespass, not being addressed at all. The value of the Lord Jesus suggested. Verse number 8, Moses took blood and sprinkled it on the people. Maybe that's a little hint or a picture of conversion. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And we'll see the priests have their clothing sprinkled in blood. We'll see blood applied to the ear and the thumb and the big toe and the right foot. Blood is necessary. People don't want to hear that today. They don't like your slaughterhouse religion. They don't want to talk about such gruesome things. God simply says, without the shedding of blood, no forgiveness. Your choice. But what about my fruit offerings? What about my good works? What about my baptism? What about my church membership? It's all good works. Not of works, lest any man boast. Verse number 10 says, they saw the God of Israel. Maybe that's a little hint of worship. End of verse 11, they saw God and did eat and drink. Maybe that's a little picture of the Lord's Supper. That's what we do every time we sit around the table, isn't it? Catch a little glimpse of the God of heaven. And we sit and eat and drink in simplicity around the table. And that's what this tabernacle is all about. We'll catch a little glimpse of God together. We'll see little things that bring to mind the God of heaven. Now, you and I can abuse types. There are folk who criticize the study of the tabernacle, even among the assemblies. They say, there's no verse in the New Testament that says, study the tabernacle as a type, so why are we bothering? I don't know. I don't know how to respond to those kind of people. Yeah. To me, if you look at that, any item, and it reminds you of something of Christ, then in your little mind, my little mind, that's a type. don't have to make a big theological issue out of it. It is mentioned so many times in Hebrews, so many times in Revelation, and on, then to me it's relevant. Let's look at it. Let's study it. We'll see God. We'll see the Lord Jesus portrayed time and again without stretching or bending anything, making things fit at all. In verse 14 of chapter 24, the Lord said through Moses to the elders, "You tarry here," Moses said, "until we come again. Aaron and Hur are with you." Moses was going up and going to speak with God directly, if you will. "You tarry, you wait. We'll be returning." You remember the sad saga in chapter 32. They didn't wait long enough. Got impatient. The Lord Jesus has said the same thing to us, hasn't he? "Occupy until I come." And some folk get a little impatient and some get a little frustrated and some say, maybe he's not coming back. Where is the promise of his coming? He just said, "Occupy until I come." And we're to be busy about the Master's work until the Lord Jesus returns. That's all we're responsible for, to be faithful until he comes back. So verse 25 says, Moses went up into the cloud, got up into the mountain, and was there for 40 days and 40 nights. And it reminds us there's a man in the glory right now, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So he can be touched with the feeling of our infirmity. There's that great high priest, Hebrews 4, 15 and 16, if you will. So in our studies together, we will begin in the Holy of Holies. Andrew Murray calls it the holiness of holinesses, the ultimate statement of holiness on planet Earth. A little cubicle about 15 feet in each direction, simply the place for the ark, reminding us of the person of Christ, and the mercy seat, reminding us of the work of the Lord Jesus. There are several illustrations here, different artists' renderings, just to give us an idea what the ark and the mercy seat might have looked like. Don't expect Hollywood to tell us where the ark is. They can make all the movies they like, Indiana Jones, Crocodile Dundee, somebody's looking for it. Nobody knows. We know it was in Solomon's temple. That's the only piece of furniture that was moved intact from the tabernacle to the temple. Other than that, we have no idea where it is beyond this point. You go to Israel today, Department of Antiquities will tell you it is under Temple Mountain. We know where it is. If we go in there, we'll start World War III. We're not ready to do that yet. We'll just bide our time. We don't know whether to believe them or not. There are others who say it's in Sudan, it's in Egypt. Some have said maybe God supernaturally took it to heaven. For in the book of Revelation, we specifically read about the ark being in heaven. The ark is Christ. It reminds us of Christ. Is that mentioned in Revelation referring to Christ himself or the box, if you will? We'll talk about the ark a bit. You remember Israel treated it like a good luck charm. All it is a piece of furniture. You know? And they thought, if we've got the box, then we can defeat the Philistines. No, they missed the whole point. They needed the Savior. They needed Christ. They needed God, not the box. So if we found it today, it would become this great relic, and people would be sold pieces of it, or we'd get to look at it and touch it and kiss it for X number of dollars and indulgences and all that, so God will take care of the issue for us. We'll begin there. And as we look at that piece in chapter 25, God will point us to his Son, his magnificence, his person, his work. Then in chapter 25, he will make his way to the table of showbread. This will be a picture of salvation, if you will, God coming down to us in our need, and then the work of the Lord Jesus being displayed for us here in giving us fellowship, sharing together what we enjoy at the table. We'll be doing that in a few minutes in the other room. We can do the same thing with the scriptures. Sit together and share what we're studying and enjoying in the Word of God. God's provision for us in the scripture, in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus, and the daily provision we share, the blessings of being, for instance, here in America, the table. Third piece of furniture mentioned in chapter 25, the lampstand. It will remind us together of the whole issue of service and witness, ministry, if you will. That's inside the building, remember. We get all caught up with this issue of this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine all over the neighborhood. And that's true, it should. But the principal area of shining is inside the building. It was just for the priests. So the theme in the local church is Christ. All the preaching, all the teaching, all the ministry, all the service and activity is to exalt Christ. So then when we go out into the workaday world, when we go into the classroom, when we go to the homeschool association, when we go on vacation, people will see that we've been with Christ. That's the point. If he is the scene here. We're not supposed to be dealing with the social issues of the day, the political agenda of the culture. That's not our problem. That's not our concern. You can be concerned about those individually, but as a church, that's not the deal for us. Our principal purpose in being together is Christ, to exalt and honor him. Then we will look something at the building and the coverings of the building. We'll have to hurry over that sort of thing because of the time factor. There are lots of lessons there about the work of Christ and the provision we have in him, the foundation on which the building is made. Those are not concrete blocks, though they sort of look like that. Young people kind of think that. Silver sockets, you remember, gold-covered boards, all reminding us of what we have in the local church. We all seem to be alike as far as salvation is concerned. We come into the family of God on the same basis. But we're all individual believers, all have a different area of service and ministry. Men have certain roles, women have certain roles, but all linked together by the different gifts that God has given us in the local church. Great study there. I wish we had a few more nights to go into that in greater detail. Then we'll make our way out into the courtyard. We'll look at the bronze altar, the place of sacrifice. We'll see something of the approach and access that we have. God will have made his way from this throne room, if you will, down through the building, out to this place of entrance, and meet man in his need. That's the way God is. The cult and the other philosophies and isms of the day say, you do this, you do that, you do this, you do that, and maybe you'll achieve merit before God. God doesn't do that. He says the work is all done. You come just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, O Lamb of God, I come. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. That's the work of Christ. The work has been done for us. Not free, you understand. No such thing as a free lunch. Very costly to him, but incredibly free to us. Free gift. All we have to do is receive it. So God makes his way to us, right where we are in our need, welcomes us into his presence, because of the burnt offering, because of the perfection of Christ. Then he will introduce us back inside to the golden altar of incense. That will remind us, among other things, of corporate collective worship, if you will. It will remind us of the privilege and responsibility of coming back into the presence of God in the fellowship of the local church. If in fact we're saved, if in fact we've been forgiven, if in fact we're in the family of God, there are certain responsibilities. We will see together that when we look at this holy place, that's a picture of the local church. We should fellowship. We should know something about service and ministry. We should know something about worship. And we'll come together and join our voices in worship. We will pray. We will praise. And yes, you can do that when you're out fishing. Yes, you can do that skiing in the Colorado Rockies. But we're supposed to come together. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. So one of the responsibilities of being a believer is to be in fellowship in a local place where the Word of God is being honored, the Savior is being exalted, and blending your heart and voice in thanksgiving and worship. One of the keys to worship, though, is being a cleansed believer. I turned off my transparency too quickly. I don't want to turn it back on. I'll cook that bulb. The stop along the way, the last piece of furniture God ever mentioned, is that labor. God says you have to stop the labor. It's not a picture of baptism. There are some books that say that. Books on the tabernacle. Not a picture of baptism. You'll stop at the labor as you go and come, whether the priest is going into the building, whether he's going out to the altar, it makes no difference. 10 times a day, 20 times a day, whatever. He's going to stop at the labor for washing. Just a momentary rinse of hands and feet. Whether he's going in to serve God, in the building, going out to serve God's people at the place of sacrifice. We have to be clean in order to be of use to him, in order to be worshipers, in order to be servants. So those are some of the highlights that we're going to hit through the course of the week. We'll try and hit all the pieces of furniture in the sessions together. As time permits, we'll spend some time looking at the priests and their garments fascinating details in the high priest. When we read about the high priest in the Old Testament scripture, please think, please remember, our high priest is Christ. No earthly high priest today, period. Never mind what titles men carry. Never mind what you see on television, men who dress in garb like that, who go around swinging little censers and all that sort of thing. There are no earthly high priests today. All that system ceased when the Lord Jesus died on Calvary's cross. So when we look at all of this in the Old Testament, it is not a system to be copied today. It is simply a reminder of all the detail that we have in the work of Christ. We are priests. Peter's very clear about that. Every believer has priestly function. Young, old, man, woman, boy, girl. We have different roles in the New Testament church, but we're all priests. When we approach God and speak on behalf of others, when we speak to others on behalf of God, when we discern the will of God, we're doing priestly function. We can all do that. So, when we think about the high priest, we're going to think about the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll try to touch on that through the course of the week. When we think about the ordinary priest and their pure white garment, we'll think about each of us as individuals. Those were the workers, the Levites, if you will, the men who did all the physical activity day in and day out. We'll see ourselves portrayed there as well. We'll try to spend a little time on the coverings and the boards and sockets. Those are not the specifics of the furniture, but we'll try to work that in as things go along. I'll talk fast. If you'll listen fast, we'll be fun, right? I will try to be very observant of the time, particularly weeknights. I know that you, if you're going to try and come out night after night after night, some of you will need your beauty rest. Some of you have other things to do, busy schedule, if you're looking at night after night, so we'll try to hold carefully to the appropriate hour, get you in and out on time. Appreciate you coming along. Again, don't hesitate to ask questions. We'll try to come up with reasonable answers from Scripture if we can. If we can't, we'll just say it's tradition or whatever and let it go there. All right? We'll take a break and have a little something to eat after a bit and then reconvene this afternoon and look at one more session together. And we trust the Lord will use it for good. All right? Our Father, we're thankful for the privilege of this time together this morning. Thankful for these dear folks who've come out to hear thy words. Thankful for the privilege of looking at this Old Testament object lesson that reminds us in such a magnificent way of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, and the privilege we have of being in the family of God and in the New Testament church. Thankful we don't have to go through all of this system again, but that the Savior finished the work when he died for our sin at Calvary. We're thankful his shed blood was sufficient, not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world, if they would simply put their faith and trust in him. Bless our time of fellowship together through the day, through the week that is ahead, we pray, as we give our thanks now in Jesus' name.